This week, I was looking in the local news, and maybe you saw this headline. Let me know if you read this. The headline read this way: God had us in the right place at the right time. Greenwood man alerts neighbor of home on fire. I don't know if you happened upon that, but what had happened was a neighbor was walking through the neighborhood, and there was a teenage boy that had gotten home from high school, and he was getting ready to take a nap, which is what he does every day after high school, which I was like, I think I did that too when I was 16 years old after high school. And so he was getting ready to lay down for his afternoon nap, and all of a sudden he heard a loud banging on the door. I don't know if he ignored it the first time or not, but he heard banging, so he rushes downstairs, he opens the door, and there's a neighbor there, and you can actually see the interaction on their Ring doorbell camera thing, and he's like, hey, your house is on fire. The teenager's like, what? He's like, yeah, you got a lot of smoke coming up out of this room. Your house is on fire. You need to get out. Is there anybody in there are dogs barking because of the guy knocking. Like, is there anybody else in the home with you? And the teenager's like, no, there isn't. He's like, okay, get your dogs and get out of here. Hurry up. You need to get out. You're in great danger. The stepmother of the teenager said this about the neighbor. If it wasn't for Phil being the neighbor, he, the stepson, might have had to jump out of the window. Or who knows what would have happened. Could have been a lot worse. Thank you so much to everybody. And the neighbor was being lauded as a hero, but he says in the interview, no, anyone would have done what I did if they saw someone's house on fire. And it's just what just so happens that God had us in the right place at the right time. And then as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, you know, kudos for whatever newspaper I read that in to actually put God, a headline with God in it, right? Like, you could have, you know, curated that differently if you wanted to. But the neighbor had this idea that God had brought us to bring this warning to you out of love: your house is on fire. Now, what had happened if the teenager had just said, hey, I was getting ready to take a nap. I was very comfortable. I don't really appreciate you disturbing me. I don't really appreciate you giving me these warnings. Get out of my face. I'm going back to bed. You might say, well, that might be crazy. You'd be incredulous. Like, dude, your house is on fire. Like, what do you need? You need to put the fire out of it small. It probably isn't from what I see. Get out of there. Take some drastic measure. Get out of there before something drastic happens. Well, by way of metaphor, we are reading something very similar in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because the priest over Israel at the time, his name is Eli, and his house is on fire. And even though neighbor after neighbor, Israelite after Israelite, has come to the priests, I would argue, and the servants of the priests, and Eli himself saying, something needs to change. Your house is on fire. It is burning down around you. No action is ultimately taken. If you missed last week, let me remind you of where we are. Hophni and Phinehas are doing a number of egregious sins against the Lord. The most notably is that they're profaning the Lord's sacrificial system, and they are taking what belongs to God for themselves, the fat part of the meat, the good part, the part that is explicitly dedicated to be worshipful unto God, they are taking for themselves. And not content with the portion that would have been allotted for them, they are taking more. They're stealing from the people, and then to add to that, they are even having sexual relations with the women who were set apart to serve in the temple, and this has become famous throughout all of Israel. And Eli comes to rebuke his sons. We saw that at the end, which was a good and noble thing. But, and this is not, you know, we usually celebrate the reversal conjunctions. This is not one of those celebratory times. But he doesn't actually take any action against the boys. So therefore, we will see that the judgment of God is about to fall. The opportunity to repent, to escape their burning building, has now passed. And we're going to read about God's plan to take away the priesthood from Eli's household forever and to give it to another. So ultimately, we are reading a chapter like every other part of the Bible, which is about God and his redemptive history. And that's the big view. But along the way, we're going to see how some of these truths will apply to us, I trust. We have four sections to go through to help us kind of organize our time. If you're a note taker, you can write down this. The first section, we see the hubris declared. The hubris declared. Let's read verses 27 and 28 out of 1 Samuel 2. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there's one in the seat back underneath you or the seats underneath you or on the windows. Here we go. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." So stop there. What's interesting is we have no idea who this prophet is. That's interesting. We do know from the scriptures that there was no established prophet in the land, and the word of the Lord at this time was rare. We know that Eli isn't hearing from God. His kids definitely aren't hearing from God. And so here comes an anonymous prophet that we don't know where he came from, who he is, where he lives, and where he's going after that. And so that must just tell us that that's really not the point. But the point is, this is a man speaking from God, and he asks all of those rhetorical questions, if you will, they're meant to really get to Eli's conscience. He says, "Listen, did I not reveal myself to your house, of your father," meaning all the way back to Aaron, "when you were in Egypt, did I not choose your family for this amazing role?" And of course, Eli would say, "Well, yeah, you did. Did I, out of all the people I could have chosen, choose him to be my priest? This is really an exalted position, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. This is a privilege. This is a wonderful thing that you've been called to." And Eli would say, "Well, you did. I can't argue that. You gave us this amazing mercy, this amazing grace, a wonderful privilege." The prophet says, "Indeed, I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." And then verse 29, a penetrating question: "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Okay, so here's a couple questions. Did I give you this? Yes. Did I give you this? Yes. Well, then why did you do this? And notice here that he says you've scorned my sacrifices, my offerings that are commanded for my dwelling. And as I read that, you kind of the three times using that personal pronoun, which we've actually highlighted a couple times in 1 Samuel by now, you have to wonder that for Hophni and Phinehas, God was totally out of the picture. The sacrifices that they were taking, they didn't think about God's sacrifices. Those offerings, they weren't thinking about God's offerings, they're thinking about how they could get something from the people's offerings. And the women that they were laying with, they certainly didn't think about them in terms of God's daughters. God was gone. They were in a religious system that was maybe professedly about God, but it was actually functionally deist at best, or maybe even atheist at worst. And you could say, "Hey guys, how could you just bring God out of this?" And then you feel convicted, right? Because if you start to think about yourself in this scenario, you might say, "Well, I know that I am called to be a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2, and yet I still say such things. Or I know that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and yet I know I still do such things. And I know that I'm not called to judge another man's servant, as we read, and yet I can still pridefully judge people." And I just say all that to say, we certainly are not on the level of these boys, but it's not because of our amazing righteousness in and of ourselves, I would imagine. The seed of these kinds of sins is in all of our hearts. The only thing that separates us from them is genuine faith and then lifestyle repentance, which means that when we are convicted of sin, instead of blowing it off, hopefully we repent, ask for forgiveness, and turn to God, and we'll talk about that in a section to come. But there's no repentance here, and so there's that question. I love that question. Well, why do you do this? Do you remember when you were a kid, oh, this was the worst, and you were caught in something, and your father, your mother, or grandparent, or whoever says, "Why did you do that?" And what do? You start to rack your brain for answers. Well, my sister made me do it. My brother made me do it. My friend. Or, well, you start to think about all these excuses. Do you ever remember a time where you had nothing? You just kind of look down, you're like shuffling your feet, you know. Why did you do that? I wanted to. I got nothing. I'm convicted. The question is convicting. I shouldn't have done that. You're right. There's no excuse. And here's the same thing, only times about a billion, because God is talking to the high priest of the land and the judge saying, "Why did you do that?" And specifically, the question is, why do you, notice the big crime. Why do you honor your sons above me? This is the big infraction of the high priest. Because if you recall, like I said, Eli confronted his sons. He said, guys, don't do this. All the people are complaining to me about all the evil that you're doing. This is not good. And he even warns them. You can't keep sinning against God and expect it to go okay, but the sons don't repent. And then Eli stops. He stops at the rebuke. But he was the high priest. He was the judge over the land, so he really kind of held the office both of the civil leader and the priestly leader, and he should have taken the next step. He should have taken the hard step and removed them from their office. If they're going to steal from the people of God, if they're going to promote sexual immorality and engage in it, they should not be in that role. And a rebuke in that scenario is just not enough. He should have done something, and by not taking action, God says that he honored his sons rather than God. Well, why didn't he take action? We can only speculate. Let's try to think about the nature of human beings. Maybe he was afraid of them. It's possible. They showed a willingness of violence to be able to bully people into giving them meat through their servants, so maybe he was just downright scared. Maybe he was just older, didn't have the energy. I use this as a trite example. It's kind of like if you have a number of siblings and then they're spaced like, sometimes you have siblings that are spaced like 15 years apart, and the oldest is looking at the youngest saying, "What? Why are you getting away with everything?" You know? And it's like, mom and dad are tired, you know? They poured everything they had into the first three, now they're just trying to make it through. And that might be a joke, but here, right, that could be what he's saying. I'm tired, I'm older, I don't have the energy to make a major change here in this organization, appointing different priests to that role. I just don't have it in me. Maybe he didn't want to bring shame on the family. So maybe he was keeping up of appearances, you know. His sons were already infamous for their behavior, but then to make it a spectacle by removing them and all that, for the sake of the family name, for the sake of not looking bad in the community, I'm just going to rebuke them. I said what I should say, but I'm not going to go beyond that because I don't want to, you know, rattle the cage or rock the boat or whatever correct analogy or illustration I should use there. Fourthly, perhaps, and this is very likely, he was afraid his sons would be furious with him if he did. And he would damage or lose that relationship. And because he loved his sons, get this, because he loved his children, out of fear of having them be mad at them or losing the relationship, he chose to not do what he needed to do, which was remove their opportunity in that role to be able to profane the priesthood in the way that they were. You might say he just didn't want the friction of it. Confronting somebody and then actually doing the hard thing it's the hard thing. It's called that for a reason. It's difficult. It can be a pain. And sometimes we might say, I don't want to take that next step because it would be just too difficult, too painful. There might be too much loss. I think it's right to do, but I'm not going to do it. And maybe I'll try to explain the reason I didn't do it by painting some kind of language about being kind or loving or gracious on it when that's not accurate in that scenario. This is to the high priest, but what we're really talking about here is fear of man, right? It's fear of conflict. It's fear of doing the hard thing. It is the desire that we all can find in us where we want people to like us, and sometimes out of this great desire to have somebody approve of us or like us, it means that we will minimize or we might even sin against God for the sake of their approval. We're out of a desire to not rock the boat. We stay silent when we should have spoken. Or we do nothing when we should have acted. And a lot of times we might kind of rationalize in our brain, well, that's not for us to fix or to figure out or some other thing. But sometimes it is. And here it definitely was. Now, it's hard sometimes. I'm going to leave to the Holy Spirit ultimately to convict each of us of how we might be esteeming people above God in our lives. Maybe it's somebody close to us. Maybe it's a friend that we have. Maybe it's a coworker. I don't really know. But what are some ways that parents might do this? I was really thinking, okay, I want to think about him as a parent. What are some ways that parents might try to esteem their child, in a sense, above God? Well, I have three examples. The first one I doubt is in here, but I'll throw it out there. Have you ever known parents who would actually encourage their high school students to drink with their friends at their house? You've probably seen billboards like this or whatnot. And the idea is basically the parent is saying something to the effect of, well, they're going to get drunk anyway, so I might as well have them do it here. I might as well go ahead and encourage them to break the law and go ahead and encourage them towards sin. But it's here, and so I'm justifying this way of doing it. Okay. Now, I would imagine Christian parents hopefully do not do that. But could we, as a Christian parent, and I know there's some tension here because you don't want to, especially with your high schoolers, you don't want to be a helicopter parent that's like, "Are you sinning now? Are you sinning now? Are you sinning on your phone? Are you sinning in your school? Are you sinning?" You know, you don't. That's not what you want to do. But you definitely don't want to kind of take a stance where it's, "Well, they're going to sin anyway, so I'm going to allow it or encourage them to sin while they're in my household, so I could be there to pick up the pieces when it bites them." Does that make sense? I've had these conversations with parents in the past as a student pastor where it was almost like, my child's going to sin anyway, so let's let them, I'll go ahead and in a way turn a blind eye to their sin in my house so I could help them. And I would say, again, we don't want to be the kind of parent who's like just trying to sniff out sin at every corner, but we definitely don't want to be the kind of parent that turns a blind eye to obvious sin in our kids. That's unloving. We don't want to encourage them in any way to sin against God. Let's think about this. A parent badly wants an adult child to be married. And, you know, sometimes I think that adult child think late 20s, 30s, 40s, and they might actually often sometimes be very content in their singleness, and the parent's like, "I'm not content for you. You need to get married. I want grandkids. Let's go." You know? And a former, when the kid was younger, they would basically said, "All right, they're getting ready to bring home this girlfriend," and the girlfriend's not a believer, they would say, "Listen, you don't want to go down that route. The scriptures forbid going down that route. If your whole aim is to please God and you're a professing Christian, you can't yoke yourself to somebody who doesn't want to please God. That is sinful at worst, foolish at best. Do not go down that route." Then fast forward 15 years, and maybe the parent knows that the young lady has a kind, nice, non-believing friend. They say, "Have you thought about Bill?" Well, or I reverse the illustration. "Have you thought about Sally?" "Yeah, but Sally's very kind, she's very sweet, but she's not a believer." "I know, but you don't know what God might do. And if you just would go ahead and maybe start dating, you might be able to bring Sally around." And notice the switch there. Out of a desire either for your own thing, for your grandkids, or maybe you feel like for the sake of your child who you believe to be very lonely or whatever, now you're starting to kind of turn the word of God in that moment from what you knew to be true into something that you think might help them, and it's going against the word of God. You could argue it's elevating whatever you think is going to bring the happiness to your kid above what the clear word of God says, and we must not do that. Let me give you the hardest example I could think of, and this is really hard. Really hard. Let's say a loved one, whether a friend or a family member, passes away, and as far as you know, they did not have any saving faith. Perhaps they even passed away and they were verbally in opposition to any kind of religion, let alone Christianity. And now, in the pain of having somebody be lost, you back away from the gospel. Because now you're dealing with the reality of the exclusivity of Christ. That sinners of their own merit cannot get to heaven on their own. And now you've got it in your own family. Here is a family member that I don't believe is in heaven. So what you might end up doing is saying, "You know what? I don't think I believe in hell anymore. I don't think I believe that Christ dying on the cross really is the way that we can be saved." And you try to embrace this more universalist kind of all-inclusive religion as if changing what you believe would change the reality of what has transpired. And out of what might seem like an act of love or trying to be tolerant or whatever the spirit of the age is, in that moment you have totally obliterated the gospel for the sake of that person. That's a hard example. I think it's a really difficult example. And all of us will be challenged that way. And yet if we're going to remove or just take away the core of the faith, even in a hard situation like that, that would be one way that we might be esteeming somebody above God. There's no shortage of temptations to honor people above God in various ways. I mean, this is all throughout the text. Probably the most well-known scripture as it relates to this is Galatians 1:10. Another question, and a question we could ask ourselves this morning as it relates to parents or kids or classmates or friends or family members. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And for whatever reason, Eli was more concerned with pleasing his sons than God. And that was great hubris on Eli's part and the kids. And now, point two, the hammer drops. Let's read verse 30 to the end. Another one of the scriptures that you have not quilted, and you probably will not. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then, in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I might eat a morsel of bread. This is judgment. Let me summarize what's happening here. God says, the promise was for your family, to the high priest, so that if you would just honor me and keep my commandments and do these things in this role, then you would be established in that role forever. But you cannot profane my sacrifices and just ignore me and assume to stay there. So the priesthood has been removed from you and will be given to another, a faithful priest who has my heart and my mind in them. So he's cutting off this priestly line of Eli, and so we'll see all of this come to pass. We see the large number of the priestly family will be killed by the sword in 1 Samuel 22, and we will refer back to that. We will see the priest after God's own heart, I believe, installed in 1 Kings chapter 2, and we will refer back to that. And since most of these things will happen after Eli passes away, he says, Eli, here's how you can know this will happen. As a sign, your sons will die in the same day, and we will read about that just in chapter 4. So we'd be there in just a couple of verses. And the one who is left will actually go from, consider the God of reversal here, will go from stealing and being bloated with fat and good food and all these things to being reversed, and now they're going to be begging the priest that had replaced them, could I have some bread? Do you have anything you could spare me? After they had been rich by stealing and oppressing, now they're going to be begging, and we saw this prophesied again. Look up at verse 3. Hannah's prayer, far more profound than maybe we first would have expected. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. God's justice has descended on the house of Eli. And like I said, remember, the point of this chapter is to so that when you are reading about God's redemptive work in Israel, you'd be able to go back and see how the transitions took place. So 1 Samuel will tell us a number of things. How did we transition from the time of judges to the time of the monarchy? And it'll also tell us how do we transition from the kingship, the monarchy of Saul to that of David. But it'll also tell us how did the priestly house get changed? And why? From Eli, ultimately to Zadok, which I believe, and I'll explain that in a moment. And the reason for this, among other things, is to show God's glory, but also these are people that, like any other people, would have jockeyed for position. Think about that. I mean, we see this in subsequent chapters, that different sons of kings would try to take the throne. And you could believe that Eli's lineage would have also said, whoa, 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 that priesthood belongs to us. We want to get back in there. But God is making sure that people know what will happen before it happens so that nobody can come back and say this was against God's will. So, for example, say you got two teenagers, they share one car, and the one's outside in the front yard doing whatever, and then the other one runs outside and they get in the car. And the other one, the sibling says, hey, wait a minute, what are you doing? What are you taking the car for? I need that. Say, well, Dad told me to go get some milk and eggs. I'm going to go get a Frosty from Wendy's while I'm out. And so, but no, I'm getting ready to go take the car because I'm going bowling with my friend. Hey, Dad said, you can take it up with Dad. I need the car. So they go back and they say, Dad, did you really say this? Because if you didn't really say this, this person lied to me and they stole the car from me. And the dad says, no, I said that. I need eggs. And I said, she can get a Frosty. So there they go. And if Dad said it and then it took place, you say, well, okay, I have no objection. That's all that's playing out is what should have played out. Maybe a better example might be a will. Somebody passes away and then the family members gather together and then the assets are distributed. And sometimes, maybe even more than sometimes, the way that the assets are distributed is not thought of rightly by the people who receive the assets. And you could have family members arguing, wait a minute, you can't take that. You're stealing from me if you take that, whether it be the house or the car or the money or whatever. And so what solves that? You go back and say, well, what was his will? And that doesn't always solve it, does it? But you ought to go back and say, what was his will? And then you look at what he or she had put down on paper, and that hopefully would solve any of the disputes after that. You can't accuse me of taking something that isn't mine. It was clearly written out in his will. This is what we are seeing here. We are seeing the will of God. So that when the priesthood has changed, other people wouldn't say, wait a minute, how did Eli's family get knocked out? And why is Zadok's family in here? Because this is the will of God. And he made it very plain, the way he often makes things very plain in the Bible, by sending a prophet beforehand to say, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it. You can trust that I did it. That's the idea there. Now, let's go back around, because I think that this whole section actually speaks to, in a more modern adaptation, at least in part, to the reality and the need for churches to practice church discipline. And that's our third bucket this morning, is the hope of discipline. And I'll tell you what I mean. There's a lot of scriptures in the New Testament that talk about church discipline. Church discipline is that process by which you find somebody in unrepentant sin, and then you go about trying to encourage them to repent from that sin. And the most explicit text as it relates to this is Matthew 18. So let's read how Jesus lays this out for us. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. That would be removed from church membership, thought of as a non-believer. And so notice here, especially in the matters of private sin, when you're dealing with private sin, and we could talk about how you deal with sin in another sermon, but for the sake of this one, you keep that sphere as small as necessary to be able to deal with the sin. You don't need to broadcast it out. It doesn't, unless it's a very public thing, you don't need to make it everybody aware of it. But here he's saying, keep it small, and if they don't listen, broaden the circle a little bit more. If they still don't repent, let the whole church know so the church can be praying and then encourage them, brother, repent. You are in high-handed, unrepentant sin. And if they still don't repent, Jesus says, well, then treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. Remove them from the church. It's meant to be restorative. It's meant to be an act of grace. Church discipline, there's a church discipline case listed in 1 Corinthians 5. You can read it later if you like. And a gentleman has his mother's wife, and Paul says that they must remove this unrepentant man from fellowship. But the end goal, we could read there, is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's doing the hard thing, the hard confrontation now, so that they would not maybe find a hard confrontation later with God himself. That's the idea. That's the process. Now, we know in 1 Samuel 2, they didn't have church discipline laid out like this, but you saw all these warnings, right? You saw the people coming, and they were protesting against the priest's servants. No, no, let us burn the fat first. And the priest said, we don't care. The servant said, we don't care. Then it was all the people were talking about it. And they're going to Eli, and so it's really well known, and the sons are saying, we don't care, we don't care. And the hammer dropped on Eli because he didn't discipline. That's what we're seeing here. He needed to take that next step. Let's consider, I got five different reasons for that discipline being loving. The first in this case was already mentioned, that God's sacrifices wouldn't be profaned by the priest. But secondly, Eli needed to remove his sons because he loved them. That's so important. Maybe he thought by not doing the hard thing with his sons, he was being loving. But if he had removed his sons, that would have been loving. Because it may have been the wake-up call that would have led them to repentance. Remember, if you go back up in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 2, we have this insight because God gives it to us. They would not listen to the voice of their Lord, of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Okay? Two things. That means if they had listened to the voice of their father, what would God not have done? Put them to death. That's the natural conclusion from the way that is phrased. Which means if we would repent when people rebuke us, then God will be gracious and merciful. But Eli didn't know what God's will was, and neither does a church leader per se. So the most loving thing that he could do is do whatever it takes out of love for his son to wake him up. And if that meant removing them from their office, he would have removed them. Thirdly, he needed to remove them for the purity of the temple and the people. For they were all being spiritually affected. I mean, you would imagine if the leaders are doing these things, well, if I'm just the average temple goer, certainly I could do much the same things. If a church allows sin to just kind of go, that only further encourages sin to go. The whole church could be affected. Nextly, and this is we've talked about this whenever we've talked about church discipline, there's a sobriety. There should be a fear of God that comes out when we see somebody disciplined, that we might stand and say, you know, I could be in that boat if I was unrepented. What about me? Nextly, for the sake of our testimony in the community. So here, if you read in 1 Samuel, even the idea is even surrounding nations knew what was going on here. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that the kind of sin that was happening in the church would not have even been tolerated among the pagans. And so then, for the sake of the witness of the church in the community, you don't let sin run amok. And then fifthly, sin is just wrong. And I believe the scriptures give us three main institutions to restrain sin, and each of them have their own symbol. So you have the government, Romans 13, and the symbol is the sword. And we could say or feel whatever we want about the government, but the government is meant to be by God a good thing that restrains evil and punishes the evildoer. And then you have the rod, and that's parents. And when we discipline our kids, it's because we love them. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And then finally, Matthew 18, we have the keys for the church. The church is meant to discipline out of love, and ultimately, the keys being the keys to the kingdom, you could get to a point where you would say, brother, sister, listen, you're not being repentant. And your profession is not matching how you're living. Therefore, I believe the most loving thing Eli could have done for God, for his sons, for the people he's called to minister to, was to not stop short with the rebuke, but to take it all the way and remove them. Now, you might say, wait a minute, Pastor Ben, we're talking about the priests. We're talking about the leaders, right? Like, are you saying this applies to everybody? And you have a good point. We know from James, other places, that leaders should be held at a higher standard. And yet, 1 Peter 2 says that we are all part of God's royal priesthood. And therefore, we should all be about trying to pursue holiness one with another. Now, here is the key point. Listen carefully. God does not call the church to discipline people who sin. If that was true, this is the last service we're having at Crosspoint. It's been good to spend time with you all. If we're not allowed to come back, if we sin this week, then we're not coming back. That's the reality. God has nothing but mercy and grace for long-suffering for his children who are fighting sin, even if they're in a season of failing, if they're getting back up, and with God's help, they're convicted, they know that what they're doing is wrong, they're trying with God's help to do it right. There is no church discipline there. We don't discipline sin fighters. That's not how this works. I mean, the whole thing is based on grace. So what separates us from Hophni and Phinehas is that lifestyle of repentance. Churches never should discipline people who are humble and admitting they're sinning and confessing. It goes back to those who are not changing, that their lifestyle doesn't match their profession and they don't care. So here, I'm going to leverage this situation for an illustration this morning. You may know the Bengals are playing in the Super Bowl, and I don't have an orange shirt. My favorite color shirts are blue, and so I put on a blue shirt, as you can tell, and I walked in, and some of you rightly said to me, "What are you doing wearing a blue shirt?" Because the Rams, their color is blue. That's who they're playing today. So here I am on the day of the Super Bowl, instead of wearing the Super Bowl colors, which some of my friends have worn on my, and, you know, out of kindness towards me, I'm wearing the clothing of my opposition. And some of you said, "Hey, what you've clothed yourself in doesn't match your profession as a Bengals fan." And when I heard that, I'm like, "You're right." And I almost thought, "Nah, I'm not going to drive home and change my shirt. That's ridiculous. I don't have time." But that's, think about that. You're saying what you've clothed yourself in is not consistent with the team that you're on, with who you're professing to be for. And in the shirt world, if I was like, whatever, I don't care, well, it's a shirt. But for the Christian, if the what we've clothed ourselves in, if our lifestyle is far more in league with the opposition, if it's the very things that crucified our Savior, and then we come to you, or you come to me and say, "Hey, what you're clothing yourself in, what you're pursuing in this life, what you're wearing is in total opposition to your profession as a believer," and then your response is, "Don't care." And then somebody else comes and they say, no, brother, sister, listen, don't care. And then the whole church comes and says, brother, sister, listen, don't care. That's the scenario that we're talking about. And they're saying it gets to a point where if it looks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, you can say whatever you want to say, but we're thinking you're a duck. So out of love, we're going to take this next step. Hebrews 10, 26. It's actually the next verse after our benediction this month. If we go on sinning deliberately, key word, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Church discipline is when you knock on the door and you say, "Hey, your house is on fire," and the person says, "I'm comfortable, I'm going back to bed." You say, "I'm going to do whatever it takes. I will drag you out of this house myself if I have to get your attention that you're in danger." And while that analogy isn't perfect, it does illustrate the idea that sometimes I might warn you, but now I'm going to remove you. I got to do whatever I can to help you wake up. And the goal would be that in the discipline of this world, may it be used by God that you might not find his, fury of fire that will consume the adversaries at the judgment. That's sobering. Hopefully they would repent and be restored, which any church would be happy to do. It's not meant to be punitive ever. It's meant to be restorative. That's always the goal. And just as Eli's removal of his sons would have been an act of love, so is church discipline. And the church who doesn't take sin seriously isn't loving seriously. I'll say that again. If a church doesn't take sin seriously, that church is not loving seriously. May God help us to remain in state of his fidelity in this word. None of us have arrived. We are fellow sinners, and we are made saints on a journey together. And as a sidebar, before we close on our final point here, this is one of the many reasons, and not the reason I would lead off with, but this is one of the many reasons that you cannot have an online church campus. Okay? So in a modern attempt to contextualize the church in an internet world by basically saying, just join our church campus, join us online on Sunday. If you have a prayer request, let us know. That is so faulty for so many reasons. We can't bear one another's burdens. We can't weep with those who weep. You don't really get to know people. You can't do church consistently with some kind of an online environment, and not the least of which is you can remain anonymous, which, let's be honest, a lot of people want to remain anonymous, but that's not a good thing. And it's out of step with the gospel, and we could never even help encourage somebody who might be living in sin through an online campus. Those things are so many things in the scriptures that are impossible with that kind of thing. Now, with all of these warnings and whatnot having been spoken, let's turn to our final point. Fourthly, we've seen the hubris declared, the hammer dropped, the hope of discipline. Now let's look at the heir described, the heir described. Verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, one that's not going to burn down. And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And this is so vintage God, because the whole Bible is filled with him never giving up on the Israelites. He always has a remnant. He always has redemption. He always has a mercy. And the priest in view here might be Samuel, and there's reasons the scholars would say that because of the contrast with Samuel, but I think we'll see next week that Samuel's primary role is that of prophet, and based on 1 Kings chapter 2, and you can remind me when we get there, which will be in like years, I don't know, but 1 Kings 2, that I believe that the fulfillment of this prophecy is in Zadok, who is installed during Solomon's reign and will actually be of his priestly line, the ones who are ministering before the kings of Judah until the end of the temple. So I lean towards Zadok. You can write me a paper later. It's one of those, that's your lunch conversation for the day. Who is the faithful priest that's being brought here? But notice, I love this line. What does he want in a priest? What does he want? What does God want in spiritual leaders? I see three things. He wants to know a priest that knows God, is faithful, loves God by application, but he's committed to doing what is in God's heart and in God's mind. A faithful priest who will do what is in my heart and in my mind. He does not say, I will raise up a leader that has better training. He does not say, well, I will raise up a leader with this particular gifting. He does not say, I will raise up a leader that has the right vision, a 7-step program on how we can get this temple deal turned around. What does he want? Faithfulness. He just wants them to be faithful. He wants him to know and to love the heart of God and to know and love the mind of God. And that's what he wants from you and I as well. It's the priesthood of the believer. 1 Peter 2, again, we are his royal priesthood. What does he want from us? What does God want from you? Faithfulness. He's not overly concerned with how successful you are. At the end of the day, you can bring God great glory by being good at your job or good in the sports field or whatever. That is true. But ultimately, he's more concerned with who you are than what you do. That is true for all of us. I think that takes a lot of the pressure off. God's just looking, whatever station you find yourself in life, what does he want from you? Be faithful. Know his heart, know his mind, and try to be godly. That would be God-like as much as you can. And the image of Christ in a fallen world. Micah 6:8, familiar passage. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. Do what's right, be loving and kind while you do it, know God, and walk with him. And of course, this language of having a heart after God reminds us of a king that we're going to meet not too long from now, which is David, a man after God's own heart. So this is a big deal to God that we might try to understand his heart and to bring it to bear in our lives, but ultimately, this will be the Sunday school answer, who do you think this text is once again pointing towards? Jesus. Who is the faithful priest who in every way had his father's heart and mind in every ministry that he ever did? Who is this priest that went and took our place on the cross, and by his blood we can be cleansed of all unrighteousness, and by his resurrection we can have a hope of rising again as well, where his faithfulness is credited to our account even when we are not faithful? Oh, praise God for that we might be a child of God. And Mitchell and I don't talk about these things, and he read Colossians 1 this morning. I don't know if he got into the sermon notes beforehand, and that was why he chose that text. But the reality is, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Everything Jesus said and did was in accordance. Everything with God's heart and God's thoughts. And sometimes I think we think that God the Father is the wrathful God, but Jesus is the Son that's trying to calm everybody down. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So when you see Jesus interacting with people, you are seeing the heart and the mind of God. So do you want to know what God's heart is towards the prideful and the unrepentant? It's not good. We can look at how he talked to the Pharisees. But do you want to know how God's heart is towards the sinner? Well, he had dinner with tax collectors and prostitutes who were humble before him. Do we want to know God's heart towards the sufferer? We might think about Jesus weeping with Mary and Martha. And do we want to know God's heart towards the lonely and the ostracized? We might look at Jesus embracing the leper, meeting the woman at the well, or leaving the 99 to go find the one. Do we want to know God's heart towards those who come to him in faith, who are truly born again and are his children? And remember, Hophni and Phinehas did not know God. What's his heart towards you? Unending love. A love that will never leave us or forsake us, but will be with us through all the storms of life, and in the end, he will call us home. So we can see, thank you. We can say, thank you, Jesus, that you are our faithful priest, showing us and doing exactly God's heart and mind, and expressing your great unconditional love for those who are truly yours. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to have a most fitting closing to the message, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And really, the Lord's Supper, I'd have to think a long time to find a message that the Lord's Supper wouldn't be a fitting conclusion to. It's a wonderful remembrance. But I believe it's especially fitting this morning for a few reasons. Number one, the Lord's Supper reminds us of our great and faithful high priest who died in our place. Secondly, we're warned in Scripture to not take the Lord's Supper without considering our own lives. Thinking about, is there any unrepentant sin? Certainly we're thinking about, is there sin? And thanking God, asking him for forgiveness, and thanking God that we have that forgiveness in Christ. But even more so, really, this is a time to say, is there any unrepentant sin? Kind of that high-handed sin where we're saying, I'm doing it anyway, God. This is a very serious thing to take the Lord's Supper in that condition. So we need to consider that as well. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper reminds us of the holiness and the community that we have here as a church. We are not a religious club. We are not a bunch of individual Christians that happen to gather at 1222 Demery Road. We are the family of Christ. We have the unity of the Spirit. We are the temple, united for him. And it's a glorious thing as we have communion with him through Christ, but also with one another through him as well. This is something that we practice open communion. So if you are a believer, then we would encourage you to take it. But if you are not a believer, and I would even go one step further and say, and if even in light of the passage today, you know that you are living in unrepentant sin, well, you may want to abstain today. You may want to talk to somebody or myself or Pastor Joe or somebody else and confess that in a spirit of humility that grace may be found. Certainly start with confessing to God himself. So if you would, ushers, please come forward. They will distribute the elements. After they have distributed them, just hold on to them. Think about what you have heard. Pray where you are. And then once I see they've all been passed out, I will lead us in taking them together. Ushers, if you would. Thank you. on the night when Jesus was betrayed. After he had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." In a similar manner, he took the cup after saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Drink in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Oh, Father, God, we love you. We love you. And we all stand confessing your amazing long-suffering towards the saints / sinners that we are. That although we are new creations in you, God, sin still plagues us. And God, as we've talked about a difficult subject, Spirit, I pray that you would apply these words to our hearts in a way that is most appropriate to each of us. God, I pray for the person that is an untruly biblical, unrepentant sin, that you would just break their hearts. You would grant them the gift of repentance and humility and the grace that is therein. And I know that there are other people here today, Father, that have maybe battled the very same sin for a very long time, and they might be asking the question, is this repentant? I don't know. God, you know. From your scriptures, I think that we can ascertain that on the one hand, you would never, ever, ever be okay with our sin or encourage it, but on the other hand, if we're still battling after 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, I can at least see a sense in which you're saying, "My son, my daughter, you kept battling. Thank you. Well done. You didn't throw in the towel. You kept at it. And by the very nature of keeping at it, you proved yourself to be my disciple indeed." So give us the grace, God, to be sensitive to sin. Give us the grace to never throw in the towel on the battles that we face, to never baptize sin or rationalize it. And if we're in a situation in our lives where we see sin and maybe we've confronted it in word, but we need to take the next step, give us the wisdom and the courage to that end. And for Crosspoint, as a church, as we seek to do these things as best as we understand them biblically from Matthew 18 and other sections of Scripture, God, help us. Help us to do it right. Help us to do it in love. Help us to do it with the right heart, with grace. Help us not lean on our own understanding, but to trust the wisdom of the Scriptures. God, just help us. And may you keep us as a congregation sensitive to sin. And should we ever need to go through discipline, I know we've done that recently, God, please may the person in that scenario find the grace in it. May you be gracious and may they repent. May they be restored in a spirit of love and gentleness. Thank you, God, that we love you because you first loved us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.